So when George Adema contacted me and asked me to preach on Joshua 7, I thought, good, George has finally given me an easy passage to preach on. And then I read through it for 3 times and I realized George has pulled his usual trick and given me one of the most difficult passages to preach on. So it's going to be a challenge this morning, a challenge both to me as an individual and as a preacher to talk to you. But I'm going to give you a heads up that it's a very difficult, a very challenging passage for us as individuals to study. On the surface, it's a very straightforward story. And the question we should ask ourselves is why are we spending so much time looking at events that happened some 3,000 years ago? A legitimate question. These people had no idea what internet was, what Facebook was, had no idea what a selfie is, and yet somehow in our society, of which these events or these activities are quite common, we have to relate to people who had no idea of what they were. Our society is mainly industrial. We live in cities. Theirs was a completely different society. They lived mainly in the countryside. They were in a siege of warfare. They were entering a land that God had promised them to do, that he was going to give them. In one sense, I guess the nearest that we could come to is when immigrants came to this country and they looked as Canada as the land of promise, the land of plenty, the land that they could establish a new start and a new hope. And that's the nearest that we could come to as the people enter what God had promised them. And so as we face this passage, we realize that their society is different. The circumstances in which they are dealing or working are substantially different. So the very real question becomes, what relevance does this passage, written some 3,000 years ago, have for us today? I think there are two answers to the question. The first part is that God is the same. The standards that God had some 3,000 years ago are the same standards that he has today. The same promises that he made then are the promises he makes now. The same standards that he has then are the same standards he has now. Our God does not change. And so therefore the God we're dealing with today is the same God that the people dealt with some 3,000 years ago. A God who does not change. The second thing is that people do not change. Yes, we may be interested in different things. We may have different backgrounds. We may have a different society structure. But underneath it, we are still the same sort of people 3,000 years ago. One sociologist wrote that every generation comes along and they promise an advancement in society. They mean so well. They promise so much. And in the end, we find that society is the same as it was many years ago. And so, for two reasons then, on the fact that God stays the same and man stays the same, we can learn a lot of lessons from this passage. So first of all, then after answering that question, let's look at the second question, which is, what is so special about Joshua chapter 7? Well, God's people, the Israelites, had been in Egypt, had been oppressed, had been subjected to slavery, and God had delivered them from the king or Pharaoh of Egypt in a tremendous way. He had led them through the Red Sea on dry land, and when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were swamped by water and died. And so the people now enter what we now call the wilderness of Sinai, and they were going straight to what God said was the promised land. He promised them that in this land that they will go to, they will live in cities that they have not built, they will tend vineyards that they have not planted, they will deal with fields that they have not plowed, and it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, a tremendously prosperous agricultural community. And so the children of Israel believed God, and they started to move towards the promised land. And so they did like all good troops do. They sent out spies. 12 spies went to enter the land, and they spied it out. And they came back, and 10 of them said, "Oh, that's really difficult in there. The soldiers are big and strong and well-armed. Yes, there's lots of big grapes that, you know, one grape is equal to a whole meal. Yes, there's lots of good food. But the guys living there are big and tough and strong. We're not going to be able to fight against them." 2 of them said, "Hey, yes, it is just as they say, but God is on our side. And if God is on our side, we will win." So you're the children of Israel. You've got these 2 reports. One says it's a great land. It's a great land. But the guys there are big and tough and strong. The other people say, "Hey, yeah, that's true. But God's on our side. Who are you going to vote for?" And so the people voted for, "Hey, the guys are big and strong. Let's stay out of there." And so God punished them. He made them wander 40 years in the land of the Mount of the wilderness of Sinai. He gave them manna to eat every day. No need to worry what was for dinner that day. It was manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. Next day, manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. 40 years long, no change in menu whatsoever. No need for a cookbook. All it was manna. So they eventually came to the river that divided the wilderness of Sinai from the promised land, the River Jordan. They crossed the Jordan successfully and came up against the first major city. It was called the city of Jericho. It was a huge city, huge. The walls were about 12 to 18 feet thick. They were about 40 feet high. And so the question the children of Israel had is how are we going to defeat these guys? We can't even get into the city. The walls are so big and so tall. How are we even going to get in there? So God said, "Okay, here's the plan of attack. On day 1, everyone is going to walk around the city once. On day 2, everyone's going to walk around the city once. On day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 5, everyone's going to walk around the city once, and even day 6. And on the 7th day, you're going to walk around the city 7 times, blow your trumpets, make a huge noise, and the city's going to collapse." Now you're a pilgrim from the children of Israel. These are your instructions. Gather in this place at this time in the morning and walk around the city once. And as you listen to those instructions, I'm sure there were a lot of people who said, "Really? Really? This is going to defeat the city of Jericho? How are we going to get in? When they see us walking around, they're just going to think we're clowns. That's not going to help us at all in our battle." But they followed God. And when they blew the trumpets and made the noise, the walls fell outward. Archaeology confirms the walls fell outward. And so all the children of Israel had to do was go in straight. It was an easy way to get into the city. All the soldiers would have been on the wall. Everyone would have been on the wall looking and saying, "These crazy Israelites again. They're walking around the city. Let's see what they do this time." So probably the walls were packed full of curious onlookers from Jericho. And of course, when the walls collapsed, they died. And so, the children of Israel, on their first entry into the Promised Land, came across probably one of the biggest cities in that neighborhood. And it's a city that they had to defeat in order to go any further. And God worked in a wonderful way and provided a victory. Great. So they move in a little further and they come to another city. A city that is nowhere near the size. It would be like comparing Edmonton and Westlock. Edmonton has just 1.1 million, Westlock 55,000. Oh, this is easy. Oh, we'll just send a couple of soldiers up there. No problem at all. We've just beaten the big city, Jericho, easily. Let's go and fight against the city of Ai. And so they sent a small army up that got their clocks wiped. Quite frankly, they were defeated badly. And so chapter 7 is dealing about the reaction to that tremendous defeat. They had a tremendous victory in Jericho, and now they had a tremendous defeat. And what I want to talk about are three things. I want to talk about a lesson in life, a lesson in prayer, and a lesson in theology. Don't worry too much about the last one. Let's worry about the first two. A lesson in life. So in life, these children of Israel had experienced a tremendous victory. God had defeated this huge city of Jericho. They had triumphed gloriously. Then they went to Ai and were defeated badly. And I suspect as we go through scriptures, we will find many such instances. A man called Peter, one of the disciples, was a man who in Matthew chapter 16 is said, "You've hit the nail right on the head, Peter. You have said exactly who I am," says Jesus to him. "You're great, Peter. In fact, I'm going to give you a position in the church that I'm going to find. Not the position that the Catholics give him, but I'm going to give you a position in the church that I'm going to found." And the next chapter, he goes into a disastrous spiritual state. And even further on, he denies the Jesus that he said was so great. And they have this side-by-side, huge triumph, tremendous disaster. David was a man who, in one passage, is described as a man after God's own heart, a man who looked and said, "I'm following you, God." And yet, there's another passage that says David commits adultery, and there's a man murdered. And these two are side by side. And I suspect as we look at our lives, it's marked by spiritual highs, and alongside it, there are spiritual lows. There are times when we feel that God has worked in our lives and has accomplished and done phenomenal things, and we're following him closely. And it feels good. It feels good to walk with God. It feels good to experience his triumph and his power within our lives. And I suspect we all know what it's like to be spiritually defeated. We all know what it's like to have a time when we say, "God, boy, have I let you down? Have I walked away from you? Have I done things that I know you are disappointed that I have done?" And we have this experiences side by side. And in some people, it leads to spiritual depression. It leads to a situation where people say to themselves, can I ever get out of this? Can God ever forgive me? Will God ever accept me again? Will God still love me? And we enter that pit, that slime, that slough, and we never seem to get out of it. The children of Israel were defeated at the city of Ai. And if we look at the two stories, the story of Jericho and the story of Ai, there are two very significant differences. In the city of Jericho, they obeyed what God said. God said, walk around the city once every day for 6 days. Then walk around the city 7 times on the 7th day, blow your trumpet, make a noise, the walls will fall down. People may have thought it was crazy, but they still believed God. They obeyed. The other part is that they had faith. Now, faith is believing in things that are impossible. So if you look and say, let's look at it logically. Walking around the city 6 times, well, once every day for 6 days, 7 times on 7 days, blowing trumpets, shouting as loud as you can, it's going to cause the walls to collapse. Sorry, that doesn't happen in military history. That's not the way you defeat cities. But they had faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. These people believed that God could do what he said he would do, and they obeyed him. And in our situation, when we obey what God has to say to us, when we have faith in what he can do, then we will be on a spiritual high. The city of Ai was exactly the opposite. Something happened that caused that huge defeat. And the huge defeat was due to disobedience. God said, do this, and one person in the group said, that's stupid. That's not right. What a waste. And so God said, destroy everything. But this one man called Achan said, nah. I'm going to save some gold. I'm going to save some silver. I'm going to save some garments, because all are valuable as assets. And in this new land, this promised land, I'm going to start off having a good source of money. Spiritual defeat comes when we do not obey. When we say, God, yeah, I know that's what your word says, but I know better than that. I'm going to do it my way, because I know your way is this way. But I don't think that's a reasonable way to go. And I'm going to go my own way. And when that happens, we end up in spiritual defeat. Guaranteed. And so there are two very opposite ways. There's the city of Jericho experience, where obedience and faith leads to victory. Or there's the city of A experience that says that when we disobey what God has to say, we end up in spiritual defeat and disaster. And I suspect all of us are in the situation where we have experienced spiritual triumph. I suspect we've all been in the situation of spiritual defeat. The good news is the children of Israel recovered from that spiritual defeat at Ai. They put right what was wrong and went on to triumph. And that's the secret. When we receive and get spiritual defeat, we look and we say, God, can you do anything about it? Can you forgive us? We don't even want to talk to you. But God wants to forgive. God wants us to be back in a relationship with Him and enjoy spiritual victory and spiritual triumph. There is no need to wallow in spiritual defeat. No need to wallow in questioning at all. I made a goof up. I messed up. God can't forgive me. God can forgive. And so that's the lesson in life. Life is not always City of Jericho experiences where God works through us and we triumph and win. There are times when we do it our way and we encourage disaster because we don't obey. The important thing is that when we find ourselves in spiritual disaster, we turn around and say, God, I'm sorry. I need to work with you again. I need you to forgive me. I need to put right what is wrong. So that's lesson number one. Now let's look at lesson number two, a lesson in prayer. And the prayer of Joshua goes from about verse 20, I think it is, down. But the story is this. Joshua has come, he's seen the defeat, and he asked two very important questions. And they're questions I think all of us today ask. Joshua's first question, Lord, why did this happen? Question number two, Lord, what are you going to do about it? And I suspect if I were to go around and ask you, all, have you ever asked those questions of God? God, why did you do this? Lord, what are you going to do about it? I think there are questions that come all within all of us at some time in our lives. I have to admit, Diane and I asked it when Daphne was born and we had 2 liver transplants, 9 major operations in 6 weeks, been called in to say goodbye one night because she was not expected to make it. And we said, why? Why, God? Why did this happen to our family? And then we turned around and said, Lord, what are you going to do about it? And I suspect all of you have been in that situation. Why? And what are you going to do about it? They're two fundamental questions that we ask of God all the time. So let's take a look at the first part of the prayer. First part of the prayer starts like this. Sovereign Lord, why? When you read through the Bible, whenever that invocation is used, sovereign prayer, or sovereign Lord, there's always a situation in which it appears that God is not in control. that something has gone awfully wrong. When the disciples first experienced persecution in Acts, the question that they start of asking God is, Sovereign Lord. And it's an expression that seems to be used in difficult situations. So what does it mean? Well, it means this. God, you're in control. You are sovereign. You control everything. Lord is a phrase or the word that means you are all-powerful. You are almighty. As the statement on your plaque outside says, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do. And so when the phrase is used, Sovereign Lord, it implies, number one, God, you are in control. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't appear like it. But I know you are in control. And Lord, I believe you have the power at your disposal to do whatever you choose to do. And so there's these two words put together. Sovereign, you're in charge. Lord, you got the power to do so. Those two phrases, two words put together, is the start of the prayer. Sovereign Lord, Joshua says, I know you're in charge. I know you're all powerful. But why did this happen? Legitimate question. After all, God had worked through them to defeat the town of Jericho. This was a much smaller city. Surely if God could work to accomplish and destroy a big city, it wouldn't take him very much to destroy a small city. But why were we defeated so badly? And beside that, God, what are you going to do about it? Because, God, we're on the one side of the Jordan. It would have been better, God, if you would have left us on the other side of the Jordan. We would have been quite happy. We wouldn't have had to worry about all this. Now, we're on the wrong side of the Jordan. We're on the promised land side of the Jordan. We've got the river at our back. Everyone's going to hear that the little city of Ai cleaned our clocks off in battle. And they're going to get bold and come right after us and destroy us. And Lord, you're not going to have anybody left. Joshua is pretty blunt with God. He doesn't leave it unspoken. He leaves it, he says what he feels and what he thinks. Have you ever felt when you've come to God, you lay it on the line? And you say, God, why has this happened to me? And then turned around and said, what are you going to do about it? Sometimes in our approach to God, particularly in 20th century Christianity, those are questions that we ask in the background, but we never confront God directly. We never come to God. We say among ourselves, why did this happen? But we never come into the presence of God and say, God, why did you do this? God, what are you going to do about it? Somehow, we talk among ourselves as why and what. We think among ourselves why and what, but we never approach God with that question. It's like we have become such that, how can I put this? God really doesn't want to hear our complaints. He doesn't want to hear our moaning of why and what, but it's part of prayer. A legitimate part of prayer. It's perfectly legitimate to come into the presence of God, in the presence of disaster, in the presence of defeat, in the presence of disappointment, and say, God, why? God, what are you going to do about it? But recognize this, that the first phrase is Sovereign Lord. Lord, you're in charge. You're in control. You have the power to do so. Now the third one, the difficult one, a lesson in theology. Joshua prayed, Lord, why? What are you going to do about it? And God responds quite straightforward. I said that everything in Jericho had to be destroyed. Everything. And somehow, someone failed to listen. They kept something. And so Joshua goes through the tribes, then he goes through the groups, or clans as they're called, then he goes through the families, and eventually he finds one man called Achan, who, despite the fact God said, destroy everything, looked and said, you know, this gold, this silver, this clothing, all of which are valuable assets, why should I destroy them? Makes no logical sense. Let's put them under my tent, hide them, and when I come to the promised land, everything will be wonderful. I'll have some money to get started and get a jump on my neighbors in their farming. And so on one hand, we have God saying, destroy everything. On the other hand, we have this man saying, that doesn't make sense. I'm going to disobey. I am going to keep some of the items in order that I can have a good start. Achan is found out. And in one sense, he makes the statement, and it could be a statement of confession. I kept this. I shouldn't have, but I kept some articles from the city of Jericho. In one sense, it could be a confession. But Achan and his family are destroyed. And from it comes all sorts of questions. Major questions. Why is God a God who wanted the destruction of Jericho? Destroy it top to bottom. Why did God not follow Achan's confession and grant him forgiveness? Huge questions. I've got 1 minute to deal with them. Let's deal with the first one. The God we have is a God of love. A God who loves us even though we do stupid things. But God is a God who is holy. A God who says this is right and this is wrong. And expects us to follow in that pathway. And when they came to the city of Jericho, God said, destroy everything. Someone said, I'm not going to do that. And there is a vivid act of disobedience. I will not follow you, God. So why did God order the destruction of Jericho? Is this the same God that in the New Testament says, allow the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven? Is this the same God that says, wipe out the city of Jericho? Great question. The people who lived in the land before the children of Israel went in there were literally evil people. Some believed that the God was appeased by throwing your children into a fire. They had this great metal statue called Moloch, had a big open mouth. In the belly of this structure was a fire. And people threw their children into the fire of Moloch. That was one God. The second God was a God called Baal. And there were many Baal gods. Each field had its own god. And so, if you were in field A, you prayed to Baal A. If you were in field B, you prayed to Baal B. And everywhere were these gods that you prayed to that the lack of land will do well. God says, I'm almighty. I'm all powerful. That's not the way God is. The third god, powerful god, was a god called Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth was basically a pole, and it represented fertility. And you bowed down before Ashtaroth, and you did all kinds of practices in order to appease Ashtaroth and get fertility both within your family, within your cattle, and within your crops. And so they were the three major groupings within the land of Israel before the Israelites got there. They were radically opposed to God. Their view of life, their view of God, their view of what to do to make, to be right with God was so completely different from the truth. And they refused to follow the truth that God says the only way to deal with it is to wipe it out. And literally, God gave instructions for them to be wiped out. God is a God who is willing to forgive. Who is a pardoning God like thee is a book that, a quote from the book of Amos. We come and we say that God is always willing to forgive. So why did he not do so in Achan's case? Why is it that in 1 John we say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Achan looked like he made a confession. Why was he not forgiven? Great question. You want an answer, don't you? I think the answer is this. God said that loot in Jericho belongs to me. It's mine. Don't tamper with it. Don't fiddle with it. Don't take it for yourself. It belongs to me. That kind of defiance of God that says, God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it my way. Is the problem of the sin of Achan. He denied God what was rightfully his. And in that circumstance, there is no forgiveness. Denying God what is rightfully his, for that, there is no forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning. It's an interesting passage to look at. A passage that asks all kinds of questions of you and of ourselves. And we come and we pray that the lessons that we learn, that obedience is the way to live a successful Christian life, will be learned this morning. And that if we do disobey, and we will, that we can come to you and ask for forgiveness. Lord, help us to deal with the questions in our life of why and what. They're very real questions. We all have them. Lord, help us to deal with them. And Lord, may we never deny what rightfully belongs to you and claim it for ourselves. We commit ourselves to you. May you be with us until we meet again. Amen.